Father, I would ask now, as we come before you to hear you speak to us through your word, as we have declared in your presence that you are holy, and we've been reminded again of your loyal love, your loving kindness, which is better than life, and which will go on throughout eternity. We pray that we would see with eyes of faith the things that you would have us see about our world. We thank you for Micah House and the opportunities that gives us to make a difference for you. We pray you'd give us hearts to support and to be present in the lives of those who have great need in our community apart from the gospel and apart from the intervention of those who are following Christ. We pray for us as we hear your word in the Savior's name. Amen. In April 1944, Elie Wiesel and his family arrived in Auschwitz. They'd been put on a camp with other Jewish members of their little village in Romania, and they had been shipped there as millions of other Jews had been during the war. And they arrived around midnight to hear the guards meeting the train with the shouts, "Men to the left, women to the right." Stood there with his father as he watched his mother and his three sisters being herded off in the other direction, knew enough to know that he may never see them again. While he was standing there, someone in the crowd behind him shouted out, "See that chimney? Do you see those flames? That's where we're going. We're going to be burned. We're going to be turned into ashes." And he talks about grabbing his father and said, "That can't be true. This is 20th century Europe. This is the heart of the civilized world. Surely the world wouldn't be silent." But it was true. His father and his mother and his youngest sister disappeared into those flames. He survived, and his two oldest sisters. And years later, he wrote a book about that experience, a series of books, but the first one was simply called Night. And in it, there is that eloquent passage that has become famous. "Never shall I forget that night. The first night in camp which has turned my life into one long night, seven times cursed and seven times sealed. Never shall I forget that smoke. Never shall I forget the little faces of the children whose bodies I saw turned into wreaths of smoke beneath a silent blue sky. Never shall I forget those flames which consumed my faith forever. Never shall I forget that nocturnal silence which deprived me for all eternity of the desire to live. Never shall I forget those moments which murdered my God and my soul and turned my dreams to dust. Never shall I forget these things, even if I am condemned to live as long as God himself. Never." Elie Wiesel did not end up, in fact, denying God, but he did ask and face the unfaceable question. He looked at evil in a way that most of us, none of us, will ever look at it. And it left gnawing and anxious questions about a holy and loving God in an evil and suffering and sinful world. And for all kinds of us in new ways, those questions were opened on September 11th. All of a sudden, evil took on a very palpable and immediate existence. And it's there all around us. Whether it's abusive priests preying on people they're called to protect, white-collar businessmen looting their companies at the expense of their employees and their stockholders, whether it's suicide or homicide bombers, or whether it's an army moving in retaliation, knocking down buildings and trapping children inside, we ask the question, where is God in all of this? It's an important question. It's important, though, to understand that if there is no God, there is no question of evil. Richard Dawkins, one of the leading evolutionists of our time, an atheist, says, "We live in a universe in which there is no design and no purpose, no evil and no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference." Here's a man who, in the final analysis, has nothing that he can label evil because he has nothing he can label good, and our hearts cry out against that. We know that cannot be the answer. And even though there are questions about God, deep in our hearts as well as deep in our minds, we understand that evil is real. And so is God. And how do we put those two together? Well, they're hard questions, and I certainly don't have final answers. The passage we're going to look at this morning at least looks at the way in which a holy God, a just God, relates to a sinful and fallen and broken world. And maybe it'll give us something of a handle on that. So turn with me, if you would, to 1 Kings chapter 21. We're in the middle of the story of the kings of the nations of Israel and Judah. And the focal point of the part of Kings we've been in is the prophet Elijah. We last met him running away, depressed and discouraged, but meeting God. But Elijah's not the center of this story. It is Elijah's enemy. It is Ahab. Elijah will appear, but the story moves around a simple story. It begins very common day-ish. Man wants to buy a vineyard and grow a vegetable garden. But things begin to spin terribly out of control. Let's begin reading in verse 1. Sometime later, there was an incident involving a vineyard belonging to Naboth, the Jezreelite. Jezreel was a town, and apparently it was the winter palace of King Ahab, because it will feature elsewhere in the story. It is a lower elevation, so it would be warmer than Samaria would be in the wintertime. The vineyard was in Jezreel, close to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab said to Naboth, "Let me have your vineyard to use for a vegetable garden, since it's close to my palace. In exchange, I'll give you a better vineyard, or if you prefer, I'll pay you whatever it's worth." But Naboth replied, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." So Ahab went home, sullen and angry, because Naboth the Jezreelite had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." He lay in his bed sulking and refused to eat. Great picture of a king. Well, as I said, the story in the first 16 verses are going to be a story of evil seemingly triumph, but it starts on a very ordinary day. Ahab was in his winter palace area of Jezreel, and just outside the city walls there was a vineyard. And as he looked at that vineyard, the more he looked at it, the more he desired it, and the more he thought that would make a great vegetable garden. And so he approaches the owner of the vineyard, and he makes an offer. Listen, I really want this piece of land. How about if I sell you or give you a better vineyard? I've got some choice properties. You can take your pick, or you name the price. Whatever it's worth, I will pay it to you. It's a fair deal. There's nothing inappropriate about a king wanting a vegetable garden. There's nothing wrong about coming to somebody and making a particular deal on that particular property. He's offered a fair price. He's not defrauding him. But the story turns around the fact of Naboth's response. Naboth comes back to him and says, "Yahweh forbid, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he gets a flat no. But he not only gets a flat no, it's couched in a spiritual language. Yahweh forbid this. This is against what God wants me to do with this land. It's about the inheritance of my fathers. Now, because their culture is different than ours, we need to step back from this a little bit and understand, because there's some profound issues here of how God arranged the economy of the nation of Israel and things that have some application to us. The story of this statement, "the inheritance of my fathers," is simply this. When Israel moved into the land and occupied it, the land was divided up into family sections, and each family was given an inheritance in the land. So as Israel moved in, every family group had an inheritance. In Leviticus chapter 25, there are two institutions that are related to the idea of the family inheritance of land. They are every 7 years, the sabbatical year, and every 50th year, the jubilee year. Now, every 7 years, the nation was told, you are to set aside your land. You are to give it a sabbatical year. You are not to harvest or to sow it. You're not to work the land. You are to let it go fallow. If it brings up produce, you can eat, and anybody can eat of anybody's land during this seventh year. But you're to let the land rest. You are to cancel debts, and you are to let the slaves go free. So every 7 years, your debts were canceled. Every 7 years, slaves were set free. Every 7 years, the land was fallow. You need to understand this is an agricultural society. It's not primarily a capitalist society. Land and working land was the center of what was going on. Every 7 times 7 year, and it's all built around seven, so every seventh year was the sabbatical year. The 50th year, 7 times 7 plus 1, was called the Year of Jubilee. It is a super sabbatical. And in that super sabbatical year, there was one other thing. The land had to be fallow, your debts were canceled, slaves were set free, and most importantly, all land was returned to its original family of inheritance. Because God said, the land isn't yours to own, it is my land. And you are always to recognize my rights. You are my servants. You are my sojourners. You cannot sell your land perpetually. It belongs to me. Every 50th year was to begin on the Day of Atonement. And the Ubal, that's where the word Jubilee comes from, the Ubal, the ram's horn would be sounded. On the Day of Atonement, proclaim liberty to the land. Do you recognize that verse? If you go to see the Liberty Bell, it will have that verse on it. Proclaim liberty to the captives. Proclaim liberty to the land. And the Lord Jesus came in the New Testament saying, the Lord has sent me to proclaim liberty to those who are in bondage. Behind that is some fairly significant thinking. The first thing the Bible is telling us is that in biblical terms, the land and the people are God's. And the land could not be held permanently. It was God's possession. It was not theirs to do with as they pleased. It was theirs to do with as God intended. All kinds of environmental implications flow out of that. The second thing that was said was, the poor must always have the opportunity for a new beginning. There needed to be protection built in against the poor being permanently kept in that status. And the third is, limits need to be placed on the powerful and the wealthy. And so there was restrictions, so that the wealthy could not accumulate land. Every 50 years, everything went back to the way it was earlier. So there's the prevention of more and more land being held by fewer and fewer people, which is one of the prime curses of humanity around the world, a feudal system. Now, the Bible does not try to eliminate poverty or wealth. It does not try to legislate it out of existence. It recognizes we have different capacities, we have different characters, that there is going to be a difference between wealthy people and poor people for all kinds of different reasons. But it does carefully regulate wealth. And it's very concerned about the concentration of wealth in the hands of very few. That is a biblical sense of social justice which addresses a need not only in our nation, but around the world. Well, out of that, that is what Naboth is saying. The Lord forbid me to sell the inheritance of my fathers. Out of respect for what God has said about land, I'm not selling it to you, even though you're the king. And Naboth's response is, you're within your rights. I don't like it. And he behaves like a little child going back home, lying on his bed and sulking. And obviously, he really wanted that piece of land. But the point is that on the basis of the word and law of God, even a common person had the right to say to a king, no, in the nation of Israel. Well, stage two of the story centers around Jezebel. And Jezebel comes with the philosophy that says, might makes right. So let's follow. Verse 5. His wife Jezebel came in and asked, why are you sullen? Why won't you eat? He answered her, because I said to Naboth the Jezreelite, sell me your vineyard, or if you prefer, I will give you another vineyard in its place. And he said, I will not give you my vineyard. And It's sort of like you're in kindergarten listening to this king whine to his wife about this situation. Jezebel, his wife, said, "Isn't that how you act as king over Israel? Get up and eat. Cheer up. I'll get you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." Now we're dealing with power. Now you get a sense maybe of why Ahab or Elijah cut and ran when Jezebel said, "I'm going to get you tomorrow." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, placed a seal on them, and sent them to the elders and nobles who live in Naboth's city with him. In these letters, she wrote, "Proclaim a day of fasting and seat Naboth in a prominent place among the people. Seat two scoundrels opposite him and have them testify that he has cursed both God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death." Jezebel operates from a pagan view of power, of royal power. Pagan view of royal power is the divine right of kings. Pagan view of power is the king is the law. Those who have might, those who have position, those who have status rule. That the king's rights are absolute and the people's rights are secondary. What the king wants, the king gets. That was the standard way of thinking all through the ancient Near East. It was the standard way of thinking all through history. And if you remember your history, you know the battle over the divine rights of kings and things that go down in British history that ultimately feed American history, such as the Magna Carta and the other great acts that begin to affect this particular rule. That's where Jezebel operates from. It's important to understand that the biblical view was not the pagan view. The biblical view is given in Deuteronomy chapter 7, where one of the things the king first had to do when he came to the throne, Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 18, was to take a copy of the book of Torah and write out his own copy by hand. Because what God was saying to the king is, "I am Lord of this nation, and you are under my authority, and you are to copy this by hand so that you will have no doubt it is my law to which you are submissive. You are not over the law, you are under the law of God, just like everyone else is." In Western history, one of the great movements that occurred was the Covenanters movement of the Scottish Covenanters in the 17th century. Samuel Rutherford wrote a book called Lex Rex. Lex means law, Rex means king, and the title means the law and the king. But it's written in such a way that the question is posed by the title. Lex Rex, is the law king or is the king law? And Samuel Rutherford's point in that particular book was to make the point that the law does not arise from the king, the law does not arise from the people, the law does not arise from the courts, the law arises from the character of God. And the law must be grounded in God, and the law which is grounded in God then becomes the basis of law for the people. It's a viewpoint that we've lost. The law is what the current Congress says it is. The law is what the courts say it is. And because we've grounded it not in the ultimate character of God and reality, we have laws that permit terrible things happening to unborn children. And we stand before that with a kind of feeling of powerlessness. Well, the queen acts on the basis, do whatever it takes. Her plan is in verses 9 and 10. You can see it there. It doesn't need much to recognize the manipulation that she uses to set in motion her plan. Takes the seal, the royal seal, so Ahab must have known this. That would be kept under his protection. So he has some awareness of what she is doing in his name. Sets up this situation where a fast is going to be proclaimed. She's going to use the law of God for her own purposes. A fast was a recognition that God's judgment had fallen. And so in Jezreel, there's a fast. There is over this a sense that God is acting in judgment on our people. All of the people are gathered together. Naboth, as a leading member, is placed in a prominent place at the table. And then in the midst of this, two men are hired to stand up and say, "This is what he said," and probably they manipulate the story. "He swore in the name of God to the king that he would sell him that piece of land. We heard him. And he abused the name of God. He's guilty of blasphemy. And then he called the king names. And on the basis of what the law said, those were both capital crimes. She says, when they do that on the charge of blasphemy, haul him out, stone him to death. Now, it's very striking. She uses the law against Naboth. She's clever enough to recognize a fast has religious significance, even though she's a Canaanite. Very careful for there to be two witnesses. Very careful for the charge to be the proper charge of blasphemy against God as well as against the king. Very careful for there to be stoning, and very carefully that he's to be taken outside the town and executed. What isn't told us in this passage, but what we do know takes place because of what's said later in the book, is not only was Naboth taken outside the town, but all his sons were taken outside the town and stoned to death as well. This is a judicial murder. Notice what it says in recording the way the events take place. So the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city did as Jezebel directed in the letter she'd written to them. They proclaimed a fast, seated Naboth in a prominent place among the people. Two scoundrels came and sat opposite him and brought charges against Naboth before the people, saying, Naboth is cursed both God and the king. And they took him outside the city, stoned him to death, and they sent word to Jezebel. Notice, not to Ahab. Even though they've used the seal, they know who the power behind this is. Naboth has been stoned and is dead. So by the time we get to verse 14, we have an innocent man, the victim of a judicial murder at the hand of a corrupt queen and her complicit husband. Soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned to death, she said to Ahab, get up and take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, that he refused to sell you. He's no longer alive, but dead. When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, you notice he doesn't ask any questions. Not interested in knowing the details. Keep it at arm's distance. What I know, I can't be held responsible for. When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he got up and went down to take possession of Naboth's vineyard. An innocent man lies dead, and two wicked people have gotten what they wanted, and God didn't step in to stop it. And that's the story of the world in many ways. The innocent suffer and the wicked prosper, at least at this point. Now, let me ask you a question. If God did step in, at what point would you have wanted him to step in? At the point where Ahab coveted the field, if God had cut off the covenant. When Jezebel issued the plan. When the leaders heard the plan. When the stones are about to be thrown. Who should God stop in an unjust world? Should God stop the Ahabs and the Hitlers? That would be easy enough to understand. But what about the next level down? What about the drug dealers and the child abusers and the rapists? Should God step in and intervene when they are about to engage in their acts? What about the white-collar criminals who cause incredible suffering for the people whom they rip off? What about the drunk drivers? The problem gets to be this. At what point would God appropriately step in and we still be morally accountable and responsible believers? If we want to live in a world in which God intervenes at every point, how do we have some understanding of accountability? Reality is, as we read the Bible and as we read history, it is full of innocent blood, most of all the blood of our Lord Jesus. Should God step in? Should God step in so that Christians don't get cancer, but non-Christians do? Should God step in so that Christians don't get raped, but non-Christians do? Would you want to live in a world where only non-Christians suffer? God has ordained it in ways that we do not understand. But he's allowed us to live as free, moral individuals, accountable to him, responsible to him. And some of the consequences are that we live in a world in which depravity often seems to triumph. God has chosen not to immediately intervene in all of these circumstances. Christians do groan with the groaning of non-Christians. And God's answer is not to intervene so that the godly do not get cancer, but the godly know the presence and power and enabling of God even through that experience. But even though God is not visible, he is not inactive. That's where we come to verse 17. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, the Tishbite. Go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel. God had not stepped in to this point. But God is going to intervene, and he is going to intervene through his spokesman to expose the evil. The word of Yahweh came to Elijah the Tishbite, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He is now in Naboth's vineyard, where he has gone to take possession of it. Say to him, this is what Yahweh says. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property? Then say to him, this is what Yahweh says. In the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood. Yes, yours. We'll read on in just a minute. God may not intervene to stop the hand of Ahab or Jezebel, but God does not accept the situation. And he calls his spokesman, his prophet, to represent God's standard and God's ways to confront the sinner and to denounce the evil. You notice how enthusiastically that is received in verse 20. Ahab said to Elijah, "So you found me, my enemy." That kind of sets the relationship in order. Found me, my enemy. But it's right here we need to step back and think not so much about Elijah, but about the calling of God's people in the world. The Lord Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth." And salt is there to prevent decay and corruption in the Old Testament world or the New Testament world. It's not so much to season food, it does that. But it was mainly meant as a preservative. Salted meat was what people ate for centuries because they did not have refrigeration. You are the light of the world. The way of exposing reality and seeing things the way they truly are in the full light. I had a vivid example of this the other day. They did the video here and then showed it the other side on Sunday, and I went in to see it. Now, I look at myself, and I see hair on my head. I mean, because of the angle I'm at. But when you have the full light on, I walk in and I look, who's that bald guy up there? Because the light is ruthless. It shows it just the way it is. And I don't like that at all. I want to live with my illusions. But the point is that we're called to be the light. We're also called to be, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that which God uses to restrain evil. And the calling of the church is to be God's prophetic instrument. We are called to proclaim God's standards, to model God's standards, and to promote God's standards in our culture. Most of all, we are called to model God's standards and provide a viable and visible alternative to the way in which the world lives. When we become like the world, a pale reflection of the world, we lose our prophetic voice. We lose our opportunity to say to people who are living in this particular world that it's all right, go ahead, and because look at us. That's the tragedy when things happen among those who name the name of Christ and the sin is not dealt with. We are creatures of our culture and we can embrace the status quo and just live as ordinary people. We can become prisoners of a political agenda and become no more than the religious wing of the Republican Party or the Democratic Party. God hasn't called us to embrace merely a political agenda. to embrace a kingdom agenda which is bigger and larger and richer and more significant than any political agenda. We can opt out and become otherworldly Christians and simply say, listen, we're living on the Titanic. Why polish the brass on the Titanic? It's a ship that's going down. Just save as many people and get them ready for heaven, and let's not worry about our culture or our society. That's not what God's called us to be. He's called us to live in the middle of our culture for the glory of God, confronting the Ahabs with the standards of a holy and righteous God. He makes himself visible through his people. It wasn't God that encountered Elijah. It was God's spokesman. God's spokesperson. Now the message is, God will certainly judge human sin. Ahab may not pay for his sin immediately, but he will pay for his sin inevitably. Verse 20. I have found you, Elijah says, because you've sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of Yahweh. I am going to bring disaster on you. I will consume your descendants and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and then of Baasha, son of Ahijah. Both of those were dynasties that ended in violence. Because you have provoked me to anger and have caused Israel to sin. And also concerning Jezebel, the Lord says, dogs will devour Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. And as we get to 2 Kings, we'll discover that is what happens. Her corpse is scavenged by the wild scavenging dogs of the area. Dogs will eat those belonging to Ahab who die in the city. The dogs were not pets. They were scavengers in the ancient world. Birds of the air will feed on those who die in the country. What's he saying? Your descendants are going to die violently, and they're going to die disgracefully. They're going to be dishonored. They are going to lie there unburied, and they will be scavenged. You need to understand, Ahab, that you may have sinned, but you have not escaped judgment, and that you will not know exemption from my righteousness. It did not happen now. It did not happen the moment of your sin. But there is payday someday. One of the most famous sermons ever preached in America was a sermon entitled simply Payday Someday by a Southern preacher named Robert G. Lee. And he used this passage to say it, because the passage says, Ahab, you are accountable for your sins before a holy God. You will not get away with it. Ahab will, or Jezebel will not get away with it. Your children will not get away with it. You will never enjoy this vineyard in any permanent way. Naboth still lies dead, but Ahab is accountable. And the reminder of this passage is that we are accountable before a holy God, and that we are answerable to a holy God. And the reminder is for all of us, even though we are not on this level, that our sin is in one of two places. It is either on us and we stand before a holy God and we are going to bear judgment, or it is on Christ. And on Christ there is forgiveness and there is justification and acceptance before a holy God, but our sin must be paid for. We will not escape, even though for a time it looks like we are successful. Chapter ends in a remarkable way. It ends with a reminder of who Ahab was. There's never a man like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of Yahweh, urged on by Jezebel, his wife. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols like the Amorites the Lord brought out before Israel. It's just a reminder in the text. This is a truly evil man. This is an undeniably evil man. Why is that brought in at this point? We've already had the story of Naboth. We know this. To set up what next happens. When Ahab heard these words, not verse 25 and 26, but the words of Elijah about judgment. When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. What an unexpected response. He hears Elijah, and for the first time, there's some inkling of repentance. Now, it's superficial repentance. This is not deep turning to God, but it is significant repentance in some way that God honors and owns and recognizes. And it ends in verse 28, when the word of Yahweh came to Elijah the Tishbite. Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he's humbled himself, I will not bring the disaster in his day. I will bring it on his house in the day of his sons. I'm not canceling his judgment, but I am postponing his judgment because there's humility and repentance. And it's a reminder of the amazing grace of God that one of the reasons that evil continues in our world is because of what is said in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, that the Lord does not forget about his promise, but he is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And God doesn't intervene to judge us immediately when we sin. He postpones judgment, longing for our repentance and our submission for him. And even Ahab got the tax day deadline extended. He was going to have to pay in full. But God extended the time out of grace. What does this passage tell me? Let me suggest four things that I learned from this passage. In the presence of injustice and oppression and evil in the world. The first is, as Christians, we're not surprised by injustice and oppression. We're deeply realistic about the fact we live in a fallen world with depravity as the issue of who we are as people. We're not surprised. We must not be seduced. Jezebel would never have succeeded if one man in that local council had said, "No, this is wrong. We're not going to hire two people to tell lies about Naboth." But they were seduced by the power. They were seduced by the queen. They were seduced by the reality of what they had to lose and what they had to gain. And one of our great dangers is to be seduced because we're not committed to God's standards. Third thing this passage tells me is that we cannot be silent. We're called to represent the standards of the King. We're called to be his spokesman. We're called to be his Elijahs who say, "No, this is wrong. It doesn't matter what every court in the country says. It doesn't matter what every legislator says. This is wrong. Before a holy and righteous God." As Hitler was gaining power in Germany, a German theologian wrote to another German theologian, Emil Brunner, wrote to Karl Barth and said this: "Certainly there are situations in which Christians in the church are powerless to do anything, in which they cannot prevent disaster, in which they cannot redress the most flagrant injustice, in which they may not even be able to protest publicly without endangering their very existence. All the more reason, surely, why the church should beware of giving ethical sanction to something it is powerless to prevent." Every time I think of my participation, not by intention, but by going to a school that was practicing segregation, and as a Canadian coming into that context, I was unaware of it, that there'd never been a black student at the seminary I went to, I have a sense of shame. Not that I was there, I'm grateful for the education, but that I was silent about the sin that represented before a holy and righteous God. Why were evangelical Christians so quiet in the face of evil? And what will we say 20 years from now? Why weren't we speaking? Cannot be silent. And we must not be stopped. So the Word of God says, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The time for our sermon has caught us, but I pray the time of our thinking about what it means to live as your people in a world that has so much oppression and injustice, that is so contrary to your purposes and your ways, would weigh in our hearts so we might be salt and light for you. As we give and as we sing, we pray that we might honor you. In Christ's name, amen.